Okay, no more calls. Genesis chapter 6, one of the strangest chapters of the Bible. It'd be better if you could read Hebrew, but let me help you with it. The fifth chapter talks about the priestly line, really. After Cain had killed Abel, the fifth chapter says, "This is the written account of Adam's line. Adam." Adam is a cognate word taken directly from the Hebrew three-consonant name Adam. It's not some English word translating. It is, the Hebrew word is Adam, and it comes into the English transliterated Adam. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, the literal is, in day to create God of man, Adam, in likeness of God, he made him, male and female, he created them and he blessed them. And he called the name of them man. No, he didn't call the name of them man. See how the King James translates it. I'm going to read the King James. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Strike that word man out. Man and Adam are not synonyms. I'll give you the literal Hebrew. This account of lines of Adam. Aleph, Dalet, Mem. Three Hebrew consonants, the equivalents of R, A, D, and M. The vowel points are added later in the language. It could be Adim, could be Odom, but orally through the centuries it was passed on, and when vowel points were added, Adam became the accepted pronunciation. This is the book of the generation. I'll read it again in the Hebrew. This account of lines of Adam. In day to create God, Adam. In day that God created man, the King James says, no, strike it out. Adam. Wish I had my computer here, I'd show you the Hebrew. The English language has a style habit. It is simply not good written English to use the same word twice in the same language, same noun, or proper names. You can avoid it. So they substitute what has come to be a synonym in the English. Was not a synonym in the Hebrew. The Hebrew didn't care about adding the same word again. The literal is, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created Adam, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. Then from Seth to Enos, and from Enos to Cainan, and on to Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the last verse, 32 of the fifth chapter. After tracing that priestly line of the descendants of Adam, we have this strange chapter. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, not so. The literal Hebrew. And he was when he began, the Adam. Heh, the definite article added to the word. It's heh, aleph, dalet, mem again. A, D, M, preceded by the definite article. Hey, it is not to be translated. It came to pass when men began to multiply. The Hebrew word for men is ishi. The literal is it came to pass when Adam, strike out men, when Adam began to multiply on the face of the earth. And remember, in the previous chapter, it said he gave to them, Adam and his wife, the name he called them, Adam. Came to pass when Adam began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. We trace the male line in the fifth chapter. That the sons of God, now that's interesting. Let me go literal. And he was when he began, the Adam, to increase on face of the earth, and daughters they were born to them. And they saw sons of the God. Again, the definite article. The word is Elohim. Aleph, El, He, Yod, Mem. Elohim, the plural for El. The opening chapter of Genesis says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God translates Elohim. Elohim is the plural of El. So going out the gate, you got some problem with monotheism. I don't really see why polytheism is that bad. Depends who the poly is. The Hebrews got around it by having a very sophisticated angelology and demonology. There was the God, and then there were all the rest. And in the earliest New Testament first century view, Jesus was viewed just as top of the angel line to avoid criticisms of polytheism. And the Hebrews so prided themselves in monotheism that it was the fear of polytheism being attached that led to the church councils and all the wrestling with the complicated nature of Jesus and nature of the Holy Spirit and the Trinitarian doctrine. I believe it. An article of faith. I can recite the Nicene Creed. I wrote the creed for a major denomination. But it's logical nonsense. And I agree with Tillich. It's almost as blasphemous to define God as it is to deny Him. We're looking through a glass darkly. We're like blind people defining an elephant, depending on which part we touch. God communicated from out of the eternal into the realm of time, and he communicated by sending the essence of his life into a tent of human flesh, who related himself to his Father. And I've quoted it probably 10,000 times since I've been here these 20 years. The opening phrases of John's Gospel: in the beginning was the Logos. Definite articles are important in the Greek. And the Logos was with the Theos. Definite article, giving it distinction. The Logos was different than the Theos. And the Logos was with, literally facing the Theos. And the Logos was Theos. Not the Theos, Theos. Definite article dropped, meaning of the same essence, but not the Theos. Distinct from, yet of the same essence. And the Logos was made the flesh and dwelt among us. I can quote the Trinity doctrine, but it's wrong. It's logically nonsense. Nobody can explain it. It's an article of faith. What we can explain is how we meet God in Christ. And the Logos was of the same essence as the Theos, was Theos, and they were together for eternity. Satan is a created being. The Logos was not a created being. Eternal, of the same essence, and with the Theos. We know from Hebrews that the Logos, who is Jesus incarnate, was the speaking voice that brought the universe into existence. But we have a plural statement of the Most High God, Elohim. Elohim created. We also have Elohim applied to angels. And we use the word God, speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, but Paul says in the New Testament, and particularly the book of Hebrews makes much of this, that the law was not given by God Almighty. The law was given by angels to Moses. Elohim. Now, that's not the subject tonight. And it caused the brains, the best brains of the world in that day, to wrestle for centuries to come up with ways to define God, because we're trying to bring God eternal into our limited visual time, space, and language frame. He's not that small. We've got to be satisfied with the glimpse we have through a glass darkly. But I'm saying to you that these sons of God, literally, in the Hebrew, are the sons of the Elohim. Which I can give you 100 references, is applied to other angels in the hierarchy of those beings around God before Adam was created. These sons of Elohim saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Strike it out again. I'll read you the Hebrew, or translate it literally. Third verse. Then he said, Yahweh, identifying who said it, the Lord Jehovah, not he will contend, spirit of me, with the man, no, with the Adam, Aleph, Dalet Mem. A D M. Strike men out. What this verse says in the Hebrew, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always with the man contend, with Adam, not with the man. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with Adam, not man. Ishi is the word for man. For that he also is flesh. See, a warfare was going on. Now, in the New Testament, when the door is opened and the Spirit comes to abide, as I preached a couple of Sundays ago, and using Freud's, the diagram of Freud's normal psychology, the implant of the Spirit creates a situation where warfare goes on, striving. The Spirit implanted and the fruit thereof with the desires and lusts of the flesh. And Galatians has it, they're dug in like armies in trench warfare. God's saying the same thing here. His Spirit's not always going to strive. Always strive with Adam. And that's what made Adam different than any other creature. God breathed into Adam. Put some of his life in him, his spirit, the breath of God. And man became a living soul. Adam became a living soul, not man. Now that created this conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And the Lord said, my spirit, it shall not always strive with Adam. For that he also is flesh, mortal. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. Nephilim is the word. And also after that, when the sons of Elohim came in unto the daughters of men. Fourth verse. I'm going to literalize it again. The Nephilim, they were on the earth in the days of those, and also after then when they went, sons of the Elohim, to daughters of the Adam. Again, it's A-D-M. Not daughters of men, daughters of Adam. I repeat, Ishi is men. And they bear children. How many of you have children in italics? Children's added by the translators. Children is young men. It doesn't say that these offspring are half man or any kind of man. Children should be struck out. Let me give you the literal. Am I boring you? Fourth verse. The Nephilim, they were on the earth in the days of those, and also after then when they went, sons of the Elohim, to daughters of the Adam. And they bore to them. That's all it says. They bore to them. Doesn't say what they bore. They had offspring, would be a better word. Offspring of this union between the sons of Elohim and the daughters of Adam. They bore to them. King James says this, they bore children to them. Strike children out. They bear to them. The same became. How many have became in italics? Added by the translators. They didn't become anything. They were what they were. Translators, King James, just didn't believe this, so they had to humanize it. They came unto the daughters of Adam, and they bore to them, and the same mighty men, not in the Hebrew. Sorry. Let me read the literal again. The Nephilim, they were on the earth in the days of those and also after them, when they went, sons of the Elohim, to daughters of the Adam, and they bore to them, they, the heroes is a better translation. Bedalium is the word. How you get men of renown out of Bedalium, I don't know. And not a, and neither Ishi nor Adam in that word. It's heroes, giants, outstanding creatures, scary things. The heroes which of old, men of the name, men of, which is what, men of renown, not even close. Mighty men is Bedeim. Men of renown is an Ishi. You see the difference? I told you Ishi is the word for man. Bedeim is heroes. Literally, it should translate, they came into the daughters of Adam, and they bore to them the same heroes and renowned men, Inishi. If you want me to continue, get on the telephone. Okay, no more calls. This is pretty heavy stuff. If I'm boring you, you just tell me. I want you to correct your Genesis 6 because it's a strange chapter. Let's go over it again with you. And it came to pass when men, the Hebrew word for man is Ishi. God created Adam. And when it says God created Adam and breathed into him and man became a living soul, that's a mistranslation. The literal is God created Adam and breathed into him, and Adam became a living soul. It doesn't change from Adam to Ishi. It's Adam every time, as with here. It came to pass when men, not the plural of Ishi, Adam. It came to pass when Adam began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of Elohim, plural, saw the daughters of Adam, not Ishi, not men, Adam, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, these must have been pretty terrifying creatures because they just took whatever they wanted. The rest of the male line of Adam apparently had nothing to say about it. But this is my wife. Well, sorry, I want her. These pretty terrifying creatures. The sons of Elohim saw the daughters of Adam, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with Adam, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. The wives didn't have to submit. When I said pretty terrifying creatures, I guess they scared the men away, but they attracted the men. I mean, they attracted the women. And you got to think of Adam as not just male in this context, it's both male and female, the descendants of Adam. There were giants in the earth in those days, Nephilim. Also after that, when the sons of Elohim came in unto the daughters of Adam, and they bare, strike children out, bare to them the same, not mighty men, Bedeim, heroes, which were, is in italics, added to the translators, which of old, men of renown, strike men out again. The word is an Ishi. Neither Adam nor sons of Elohim, Bedayim and Anishi, overpowering heroic figures, Ishi, mankind of renown. And God saw, verse 5, and he saw, Yahweh, how great wickedness, not mankind, wickedness of man, the Adam. God saw that the wickedness of the Adam was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made, strike man out again, the sixth chapter, sixth verse, made Adam on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. Seventh verse. And the Lord said, I will destroy man. No, strike it out. I will destroy Adam. That's all the Adam descendants, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both the Adam, not man, strike it out, and the beast and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One man at destruction time when God was going to wipe them out. Now, old Bishop Usher, he concluded from genealogies that the earth was 4,000 years before Christ, B.C. You can't conclude any such thing from genealogies. Nobody knows how old the earth is. There's a vast gulf of time between Genesis 1:1, when God created originally, and Genesis 1:2, when the earth became a waste and a desolation. We don't know how much time goes back before the flood, when God wiped out all but Noah and his family of that center of mankind descended from Adam. And there's a lot of people that frown on the Bible because they think it's not scientific. Bad Bible teaching gives you that idea. The Bible's not a scientific document, but there's nothing in the Bible that conflicts with science. That's an amazing discovery reported today. I saw in a paper that I also have an internet message coming. NASA has made a startling discovery that points to the possibility that a primitive form of microscopic life may have existed on Mars more than 3 billion years ago. The research is based on a sophisticated examination of an ancient Martian meteorite that landed on Earth, interesting date, some 13,000 years ago. Edgar Cayce, the visionary prophet who gave readings while appearing to be in his sleep, dated Atlantis more than 10,000 years ago. I firmly believe that Atlantis existed, the most logical place in the ocean that's named after it, Atlantic. Plato wasn't telling a parable. He was passing on a story from Egypt. It was a Pasadena scientist that figured out that the earth, a long time ago, had a canopy formed of ice and water that covered the earth, giving it a greenhouse effect, which explains the accuracy of the Bible's report that it never rained until the time of Noah and the flood. It could rain for 40 days on the earth and it wouldn't flood the earth. The fountains of the deep opened up and water gushed up from below, and the canopy burst and water rained down beyond belief. Not just ordinary rain. Atlantis sank, which was the territory of the antediluvians. But not as we have, through genealogy, dated the flood. Way back there. And if Genesis 6 is correct, there was a master race. Strange characters. Two of them. There was Adam's descendants. They were pretty good. Just imagine how smart you would be if you lived 700, 800, 900 years. Knowledge compounds. So you, if you believe the Bible, and I'm no trouble with the longevity, if we take Drummond's definition of life, that life is capacity to relate to one's environment, and prior to Adam and Eve's fall, they were in constant contact with the source of life. Daily, personal contact with God, the source of all life. And when driven from the garden, and whether in type or reality, the cherubims with flaming swords kept them from having access to the tree of life. A corny analogy, but like a golf cart that can no longer go to the shed and recharge, it starts dying. And separated from the source of life, mutations occurred in the genes. Any geneticist will tell you that mutations never improve the cell development, they degenerate it. Disease, separation from God's knowledge. It's logical to assume that those closest to the source of life lived long. Then add another dimension. We all know the aging effect of the sun. The canopy removed that. And don't try to live forever by going and building a rubber tent of water and live under it the rest of your life. A lot of things went into that longevity. But these antediluvians were some smart Adamites who lived a long time. Then add to that the sons of Elohim who had access. All primitive societies in this northern hemisphere locate heaven to the north because the outlet into the heavens above from earth through the canopy was at the North Pole. That's where they'd come in, these sons of Elohim, whomever and whatever. Elohim's either gods, plural, or angels. And I'm not sure we know where godness begins and ends in that equation. There's little question that the God ruled the pack. And it is quite obvious that the Logos, the one that was facing him and could tell us all we need to know about him and was of the same essence as God, humbled himself, took a subordinate position. And it is quite obvious from Scripture that the God who was top God in Philippians 2, because of what he did in obedience to the Father, has given him a name which is above every name, raised him, and has decreed that every knee would bow, heaven, earth, and under the earth. So, the logos and the theos seem to be in a sequential pattern of elevating the other. And the Holy Spirit has one function, subjection to the other two. I mean, one of our healing evangelists received a lot of notoriety. Benny Hinn wrote a book about praying to the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit's sole purpose is to elevate Christ in obedience to the Father, who has that as his purpose. And you're not going to make the Holy Spirit happy by trying to bring him out of his subordinate role. For, you know, pick the Holy Spirit up from his humble path and dust him off and elevate him to a position of prominence. He doesn't want it. There's no problem since Satan. The only one that was bothered with the God being on top was Lucifer. He got kicked out. And hell was prepared for him and his angels. And that's where he ends up. And he'll stay eternally. So he's the great loser that most of you have been following. So you've got to be an absolute disbeliever in the Bible to not accept the fact that this earth was populated with at least three species of master beings. The descendants of Adam before the flood with great longevity of life, and we don't know how long God and Adam and Eve walked and talked together in the garden before Lucifer inspired the fall. So wisdom and life from God and longevity, 600, 700, 800, 900 years. I'd be so smart, and so would you. But don't try to compare 700, 800, and 900-year-old geniuses with the best genius on earth today, computers and all, who live 70, 80 years. You could be a fool to not believe there was a master race. Now enter into the equation the sons of Elohim. They've been living endlessly before Satan's fall, after Satan's fall, when the earth was originally created good and Satan was on it before he fell, and they saw the cataclysm that struck the earth, and they saw it become a waste and desolation. They saw the universe formed. They saw the galaxies of billions formed that had been in God's presence. Part or all of that time. These are people that could build pyramids. I actually believe they came to the earth as any construction crew to build a great pyramid. Like all construction crews, they got horny. And they saw the daughters of men. Daughters of Adam. And they produced these strange beings born of daughters of Adam by sons of Elohim. And they were called the Dayim, heroic, and a brand of Ishi, a name of great men, not great Adams, great men. Three superior species who got increasingly evil until God wiped them out. Now, angels have form. Fallen angels have form. Mortals, men, die and have to be raised by God. These offspring of the daughters of Adam and the Nephilim, sons of Elohim, they would have a mixture. The eternal nature of the sons of Elohim and the fleshly mortal nature of the daughters of Adam. And when they're destroyed with the flood, buried in the waters, we got bodiless eternal spirit looking for vessels to inhabit, be it the boy of the Gadarenes, or until they're banished to the abyss, bottomless pit, the pigs alongside the shore of Galilee that they begged to be entered, to enter into when Jesus cast them out of the demoniac of the Gadarenes. The devil, the devil's angels and demons are not necessarily the same. That's my explanation for wandering spirits seeking bodies to inhabit. These offspring of the sons of Elohim and the daughters of Adam, whose bodies died, being the product of the daughters of Adam, and whose spirits still roam the earth, seeking bodies to inhabit. But that's a sidebar. The point I'm making, before I get into Graham Hancock's Fingerprints of the Gods, where we saw the Pee Wee Reese map and ancient map makers who had sources in which they mapped Antarctica, now under a mile of ice, mapped rivers and mountains that now modern scientific sonar mapping proves to be accurate, but these maps were drawn when there was no ice over Antarctica. That takes us back to 12, 13, 15,000 BC, when intelligent beings were on this earth mapping. We take for granted that longitude is something that's always been around. Latitude was rather easy to figure because you could sight it in on the stars. Longitude demanded an exact timepiece, chronometer, where you could exactly figure the time it took you to leave a certain place to another place. Even minutes off could make you miss a longitudinal position in the middle of the ocean. Yet these ancient maps had the sophisticated spherical trigonometry knowledge and the chronometer that wasn't invented until the middle of the 17th century. It took 4 years to invent, with a man giving his whole time to it. These 10, 12,000 years ago, when Antarctica was not covered with ice, they had longitude down perfect. Somewhere way, way back there, superior beings. Khufu didn't. Cheops, whether you want his Egyptian or his Greek name, didn't build the Great Pyramid. The bent pyramid wasn't a practice pyramid. The bent pyramid was a practice pyramid, but people didn't know how to build the great pyramid, but saw it and wanted to imitate it. The rest of the pyramids are graves. The great pyramid was built more like 10,000-12,000 years ago, and built with a knowledge of the precession of the equinoxes to tell a prophetic story that begins when the North Star was in the dragon constellation, symbolizing man under the dominion of Satan and going down. A master race was back there somewhere. And I'm telling you, Genesis 6 is proof enough. Common deductive logic tells you there were three streams of superior beings before the flood. We just need to kill the mindset of those that are thinking Bishop Usher was a scientist. No, he wasn't. Genealogy is not an adequate way to date the earth. And if you put Atlantis back 10,000-12,000 years, then you can start making sense of the Bible and things in Genesis. I'll try to do it if you want me to continue. Get on the telephone. This is a nice statement. Santa Clara, no more calls, please. I'm very interested in this teaching. Very thankful to have a pastor who can translate the Word of God. I used to pray for a teacher like you. Now I can be taught by you 24 hours a day. Yeah, you can if you get a satellite dish or a shortwave radio. Graham Hancock. Now, you're going to run out and empty all the bookstores of this book, Fingerprints of the Gods. You're going to make the same mistake as buying Holy Blood, Holy Grail, or a lot of other things. I think you ought to read it. But you better keep it as a textbook while I read sections of it to you. Graham Hancock has absolutely pioneered and proven the evidence of a master civilization more than 10,000 years ago. But he teaches more from a generic frame. And what's missing is linking a right translation and rendition of Scripture with the wonderful evidence that he finds. So don't try to go ahead of me in the book. Stay with me, because I'm going to cross-reference it with many others. I have Rutherford's library, which was the greatest library up to its time, of scholars on the pyramid. But I can't recommend any one book, because they all, including Rutherford, get a little too caught up in their subject, and then they stop reporting and start editorializing. And they draw conclusions not merited by the facts. And then they, in essence, wipe out the value of much of the research that they do. The complete book on the pyramid is not yet published. The best is probably the hours and hours of teaching that are on tapes here. But I'm not finished with the subject by any means. Now, you'll go buy this book. You probably should. Graham Hancock's a great researcher and writes well, and he's on to something. But it's Fingerprints of the Gods that I've been reading about these ancient maps. Were other parts of the world surveyed and accurately charted at widely separated intervals during roughly from 13,000 B.C. to 4,000 B.C.? The answer may lie once again in the Piri Reis map, which contains more mysteries than just Antarctica. We taught on it one night, showed you pictures out of this book of Queen Maud Land and other sections of Antarctica, drawn with absolute accuracy, confirmed by sonar mapping now through a mile of ice, but drawn when there was no ice on Antarctica. At a time, I believe, when there was a canopy. At a time before God moved in and destroyed Atlantis and sunk it in the sea. Drawn in 1513, this map by Peary Reese demonstrates an uncanny knowledge of South America, in addition to Antarctica. Not only of its eastern coast, but of the Andes Mountains on the western side of the continent. 1513. Which were, of course, unknown at the time. The map correctly shows the Amazon River rising in these unexplored mountains and thence flowing eastwards. Itself, that is the Peary Reese map, compiled from more than 20 different source documents of varying antiquity, because he had access to the great library of Constantinople, that undoubtedly, because it was the capital of the Byzantine Empire, had brought copies or duplicates of some of the stuff destroyed in that terrible act of destroying the great library built by the Ptolemies at Alexandria in Egypt. He had at least 20 different source documents he could use in 1513. This Peary Reese map depicts the Amazon not once, but twice, most probably as a result of the unintentional overlapping of two of the source documents used by the Turkish admiral who produced it. In the first of these, the Amazon's course is shown down to its Para River mouth. But the important island of Marajo does not appear. According to Hapgood, who's more than anyone up to this work by Graham Hancock, had done the research into these ancient maps, according to Hapgood, this suggests that the relevant source map must have dated from a time perhaps as much as 15,000 years ago, 13,000 B.C., when the Para River was the main or only mouth of the Amazon, and when the Marajo Island was part of the mainland on the northern side of the river. The second depiction of the Amazon, on the other hand, does show Marajo, and in fantastically accurate detail, despite the fact that this island was not discovered until 1543, 30 years after the map was drawn. Again, the possibility is raised of an unknown civilization which undertook continuous surveying and mapping operations of the changing face of the earth over a period of many thousands of years, with Peary Reese making use of earlier and later source maps left behind by this civilization. Neither the Orinoco River nor its present delta is represented on the Peary Reese map. Instead, as Hapgood proved, two estuaries extending far inland for a distance of about 100 miles are shown close to the site of the present river. The longitude on the grid would be correct for the Orinoco, and the latitude is also quite accurate. Is it possible that these estuaries have been filled in and the delta extended this much since the source maps were made? Although they remained undiscovered until 1592, 80 years, roughly, after the map was drawn, the Falkland Islands appear on the 1513 map at their correct latitude. The Library of Ancient Sources incorporated in the Peary Reese map may also account for the fact that it convincingly portrays a large island in the Atlantic Ocean to the east of the South American coast, where no such island now exists. Is it pure coincidence that this imaginary island turns out to be located right over the sub-oceanic mid-Atlantic ridge, just north of the equator and 700 miles east of the coast of Brazil, where the tiny rocks of Saints Peter and Paul now jut above the waves? Or was the relevant source map drawn deep in the last ice age, when sea levels were far lower than they are today, and a large island could indeed have been exposed at this spot? Other 16th century maps also look as though they could have been based on accurate world surveys conducted during the last ice age. One was compiled by the Turk, Haji Ahmed, in 1559, A cartographer, as Hapgood puts it, who must have had access to some most extraordinary source maps. The strangest and most immediately striking feature of the Haji Ahmed's compilation is that it shows quite plainly a strip of territory almost 1,000 miles wide connecting Alaska and Siberia. Such a land bridge, as geologists refer to it, did once exist where the Bering Strait is now, but was submerged beneath the waves by rising sea levels at the end of the last ice age, well beyond 4000 BC. The rising sea levels were caused by the tumultuous melting of the ice cap, which was rapidly retreating everywhere in the northern hemisphere by around 10,000 BC. Likewise, by the breakup of the canopy and the gushing forth of waters from the deep as Atlantis sunk. It is therefore interesting that at least one ancient map appears to show southern Sweden covered with remnant glaciers of the kind that must indeed have been prevalent then in these latitudes. The remnant glaciers are on Claudius Ptolemy's famous map of the north. Originally compiled in the 2nd century A.D., this remarkable work from the last great geographer of classical antiquity was lost for hundreds of years and rediscovered in the 15th century. Ptolemy was custodian of the library at Alexandria, which contained the greatest manuscript collection of ancient times. And it was there that he consulted the archaic source documents that enabled him to compile his own map. Acceptance of the possibility that the original version of at least one of the charts he referred to could have been made around 10,000 BC helps us to explain why he shows glaciers, characteristic of that exact epoch, together with lakes, suggesting the shapes of present-day lakes, and streams very much suggesting glacial streams flowing from the glaciers into the lakes. It is probably unnecessary to add that no one on earth in Roman times, when Ptolemy drew his map, had the slightest suspicion that ice ages could once have existed in northern Europe, nor did anyone in the 15th century, when the map was rediscovered, possess such knowledge. Indeed, it is impossible to see how the remnant glaciers and other features shown on Ptolemy's map could have been surveyed, imagined, or invented by any known civilization prior to our own. The implications of this are obvious. So too are the implications of another map, the Portolano of Yehudi ibn Ben Zara, drawn in the year 1487. This chart of Europe and North Africa may have been based on a source even earlier than Ptolemy's, for it seems to show glaciers much further south than Sweden, roughly on the same latitude as England, in fact, and to depict the Mediterranean, Adriatic, and Aegean seas as they might have looked before the melting of the European ice cap. Sea level would, of course, have been significantly lower than it is today. It is therefore interesting in the case, for instance, of the Aegean section of the map, to note that a great many more islands are shown than currently exist. At first sight, this seems odd. However, if 10 or 12,000 years have indeed elapsed since the era when Ibn Ben Zara's source map was made, the discrepancy can be simply explained. The missing islands must have been submerged by rising sea levels at the end of the last ice age. We seem to be looking at the fingerprints of a vanished civilization, one capable of drawing impressively accurate maps of widely separated parts of the earth. What kind of technology and what state of science and culture would have been required to do a job like that? Through all the ancient legends of the people of the Andes stalked a tall, bearded, pale-skinned figure wrapped in a cloak of secrecy. And though he was known by many different names in many different places, he was always recognizable as the same figure, Viracocha, foam of the sea, a master of science and magic who wielded terrible weapons and who came in at a time of chaos to set the world to rights. The same basic story was shared in many variants by all the peoples of the Andean region. It began with a vivid description of a terrifying period when the earth had been inundated by a great flood and plunged into darkness by the disappearance of the sun. Society had fallen into disorder, and the people suffered much hardship. Then, quote, "there appeared suddenly, coming from the south, a white man of large stature and authoritative demeanor. This man had such great power that he changed the hills into valleys, and from the valleys made great hills, causing streams to flow from living stone." End quote. The early Spanish chronicler who recorded this tradition explained that it had been told to him by the Indians as he traveled among them on his journeys in the Andes. He went on to say, quote, "and they heard it from their fathers, who in their turn had it from the old songs which were handed down from very ancient times. They say that this man traveled along the highland route to the north, working marvels as he went, and that they never saw him again. They say that in many places he gave men instructions how they should live, speaking to them with great love and kindness, and admonishing them to be good and to do no damage or injury one to another, but to love one another and show charity to all. In most places they name him Tichi Viracocha." End quote. Other names applied to the same figure throughout the Andes include Huaracocha, Cone Tichi, or Cone Tiki, Tunapa, Ta'apak, Tupaca, and Ilya. He was a scientist, an architect of surpassing skills, a sculptor, and an engineer. He caused terraces and fields to be formed on the steep sides of ravines, and sustaining walls to rise up and support them. He also made irrigating channels to flow, and he went in various directions arranging many things. End of quote. Viracocha was also a teacher and a healer, and made himself helpful to people in need. It was said, quote, that wherever he passed, he healed all that were sick and restored sight to the blind. End quote. This gentle, civilizing, superhuman Samaritan had another side to his nature, however. If his life were threatened, as it seems to have been on several occasions, he had the weapon of heavenly fire at his disposal. Quote, the Spanish chronicler, "working great miracles by his words, he came to the district of the Canas, and there, near a village called Cacha, the people rose up against him and threatened to stone him. They saw him sink to his knees and raise his hands to heaven as if beseeching aid in the peril which beset him. The Indians declared that thereupon they saw fire in the sky which seemed all around them. Full of fear, they approached him whom they had intended to kill and besought him to forgive them. Presently, they saw that the fire was extinguished at his command. Those stones were consumed by fire in such wise that large blocks could be lifted by hand as if they were cork. They narrate further that, leaving the place where this occurred, he came to the coast, and there, holding his mantle, he went forth amidst the waves and was seen no more. And as he went, they gave him the name Viracocha, which means foam of the sea, end quote. The legends were unanimous in their physical description of Viracocha. In his Summa y Narración de los Incas, for example, Juan de Bastanzos, a 16th century Spanish chronicler, stated that according to the Indians, he had been a bearded man of tall stature, clothed in a white robe which came down to his feet and which he wore belted at the waist. Other descriptions collected from many different and widely separated Andean peoples all seem to identify the same enigmatic individual. According to one, he was, quote, a bearded man of medium height dressed in rather long cloak. He was past his prime with gray hair and lean. He walked with a staff and addressed the natives with love, calling them his sons and daughters. As he traversed all the land, he worked miracles. He healed the sick by touch. He spoke every tongue, but even better than the natives. They called him Tunapa, or Tarpaca, Viracocha, Rapacha, or Pacacan, end quote. In one legend, Tunapa, Viracocha, was said to have been a white man of large stature whose air and person aroused great respect and veneration. In another, he was described as a white man of august appearance, blue-eyed, bearded, without headgear, and wearing a kusma, a jerkin or sleeveless shirt, reaching to the knees. In yet another, which seemed to refer to a later phase of his life, he was revered as a wise counselor in matters of state and depicted as an old man with a beard and long hair, wearing a long tunic. Above all else, Viracocha was remembered in the legend as a teacher. Before his coming, it was said, men lived in a condition of disorder. Many went naked like savages. They had no houses or other dwellings than caves. And from these they went forth to gather whatever they could find to eat in the countryside. Viracocha was credited with changing all this and with initiating the long-lost golden age, which later generations looked back on with nostalgia. All the legends agreed furthermore that he had carried out his civilizing mission. Am I boring you? These are some of the legends that a few have taken to justify the belief that in the missing 18 years of Jesus' life, he might have appeared in the Andes, as he did at Glastonbury, and as other legends place him in Tibet in those missing years between 12 and 30. But there's more to this body of legends than that. All legends agreed, furthermore, that he had carried out his civilizing mission with great kindness, and because he promised to return from over the sea, this is why they were sitting ducks for the bearded Spanish conquistadores who thought it was the return of the Viracocha. All legends agreed, furthermore, that he carried out his civilizing mission with great kindness, and as far as possible had abjured the use of force. Careful instruction and personal example had been the main methods used to equip the people with the techniques and knowledge necessary for a cultured and productive life. In particular, he was remembered for bringing to Peru such varied skills as medicine, metallurgy, farming, animal husbandry, the art of writing, said by the Incas to have been introduced by Viracocha but later forgotten, and a sophisticated understanding of the principles of engineering and architecture. One legend described Viracocha as being accompanied by messengers of two kinds, faithful soldiers, Huaminca, and shining ones, I, Uipanti. Their role was to carry their Lord's message to every part of the world. Elsewhere, there were phrases such as, Kon-Tiki returned with a number of attendants. Kon-Tiki then summoned his followers, who were called Viracocha. Kon-Tiki commanded all but two of the Viracocha to go east. There came from a lake a lord named Kon-Tiki Viracocha, bringing with him a certain number of people. Thus, these Viracochas went off to the various districts which Viracocha had indicated for them. The ancient citadel of Sacsayhuaman lies just north of Cuzco. The writer says, we reached it late one afternoon under a sky almost covered by heavy clouds of tarnished silver. The cold gray breeze was blowing across the high altitude tundra as I climbed up stairways through little stone gates built for giants and walked along the mammoth rows of zigzag walls. I craned my neck, looked up at a big granite boulder that my route now passed, 12 feet high, 7 feet across, weighing considerably more than 100 tons. It was a work of man, not nature. It had been cut and shaped into a symphonic harmony of angles, manipulated with apparent ease as though made of wax or putty, and... Want me to continue? Just get on the telephone.